Reading. I know it says in the bulletin that it's the 12 through 16. I'm going to ask if we can do verses 1 through 16. So Philippians 3, verses 1 through 16. I know it's a last minute audible and I apologize, but I'd like to get the verses leading up just so we have context for what we'll be looking at tonight. So, Philippians 3. Beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, and for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. We're going to continue where we left off last time we were together in the book of Philippians. And I want to just start by saying that Paul was a Jew's Jew from the We read from the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And when it came to zeal, he persecuted the church. And when it came to righteousness under the law, by his own testimony, blameless. And if anyone had reason to boast in the flesh, we discussed this last time, it was Paul. But when it came to the Damascus Road, and on that road, the risen Christ confronted him, and everything changed in that moment. In a blinding moment of sovereign grace, Paul saw that what he had never saw before. That all of his achievements, all of his religious credentials, all of his moral striving, not only had not made him right with God, they had blinded him to the God who is right. They were not stepping stones to salvation. They were, in fact, stumbling blocks. And so he did the only thing a man can do when he sees Christ clearly. He abandoned everything and then he received Him. And what did he gain? Well, he gained the knowledge of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the power of Christ, the fellowship of Christ, and the firmly anchored hope of resurrection in Christ. All of that we learned in the verses leading up to today's text. And now Paul, what he does is he turns a corner. He has told us what he has gained in Christ, and now he tells us what he is still pursuing in Christ. And what he says next is one of the most honest, most encouraging, and most demanding passages in this letter. And so if you would, let us read together verses 12 through 16. You can follow along in your text. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Now, Paul has just made some of the most breathtaking statements in all of Scripture. He has counted everything as rubbish for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And he has spoken of sharing in Christ's sufferings, being conformed to His death and obtaining resurrection from the dead. And then that he almost catches himself. And then he stops. And he inserts kind of what I would say is a disclaimer or a pastoral parenthesis. And it is one of the most important sentences he ever wrote. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect. Why does he say this? Because Paul, really, he's a wise shepherd, and he knows his readers, and he knows that some of them, perhaps even some of you, have been listening to his soaring language and thinking, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I'm not sure if I qualify. I don't have Paul's aspirations. I can't make those dramatic statements. Maybe I'm not even saved. And so what Paul does with pastoral tenderness, he says, wait, let me be clear. I haven't attained either. And this isn't false modesty at all. This is not rhetorical humility. This is the Apostle Paul. The man who is caught up to the third heaven, who planted churches across the Roman Empire, who wrote a good portion of the New Testament, a portion of which we are considering today. And he's saying in full sincerity, I am still in process. I am still a pilgrim. I still have ground to cover. He's not reached moral perfection. He's not reached this spiritual perfection. And even though he is a new creation, even though he has a new heart, even though he has union with Christ, the mind of Christ, the righteousness of Christ covered him, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and promised future glory, he still hasn't arrived. He still, like you and I, suffers temptation, and from time to time he does not turn temptation away. He is still the possessor of unredeemed flesh, and he's still a sinner, a forgiven sinner, a justified sinner, a sinner who is being sanctified, but a sinner nonetheless. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, why does that even matter? Because there's this dangerous theology that has crept into the church in every single generation, this theology of, I guess no better way to describe it, a theology of arrival. The idea that at some point in your Christian life, you just kind of cross this threshold where you are done. You have arrived. You are complete. You are in some meaningful sense perfected or perfect. However, Paul will have none of it. And neither will the rest of Scripture for that matter. John says in his first letter, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, then of course that means the truth wouldn't be in us. And our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, puts it plainly. This sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There are aside still some remnants of corruption in every part. And so, an honest pilgrim knows that he hasn't arrived, and that honesty is not despair, it's the beginning of progress. But Paul, he doesn't stop at the disclaimer. What he does is he pivots immediately. He says, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. And so here's the engine. If you're looking for it, here's the engine of the Christian life. Here's what drives Paul forward. And I want you to see it clearly, because if you miss it, you'll misunderstand everything else. Why does Paul press on? Not because he is trying to earn something, not because he's afraid of losing salvation. This is very much echoed in what we heard this morning. He presses on not because he's driven by guilt or religious duty. He presses on because Christ Jesus has made him His own. Do you see the logic? Do you see Paul's, or maybe I should say, do you see gospel logic here? Christ first laid hold of Paul on the Damascus road. Christ reached down into the darkness and just grabbed this rebel persecutor, this enemy of the gospel, and made him His own. Christ was the initiator. Christ was the pursuer, and Christ was the one who, of course, we understand, acted first. And now, as a result, and because of that, and now Paul is pressing on in response to being pressed upon. His pursuit of Christ is a response of being pursued by Christ. And this is the Reformed understanding of grace, and it is glorious. We do not press on in order to earn Christ's ownership of us. We press on because He already owned us. The motivation is not fear, it's love, it is gratitude, it is the overwhelming awareness that the Son of God laid hold of me and I want to lay hold of Him in return. One minister I heard put it this way: the pursuit of joy in God is not optional. It is not a second-tier Christian activity. It is the very thing God commands, and it's the very thing that glorifies Him most. What a beautiful understanding of that. Now, if you have your scriptures still open, now look at the language that Paul uses. He says he is pressing on and straining forward, and just with a casual reading, these you can understand that these are not casual words. The word for straining forward in the Greek is the picture of a runner at full stretch, full stride, kind of leaning forward to the finish line. If you ever watch, I guess, the Olympics or the World Championship, indoor championships, and you watch those races and you see the runners, you get a picture of what's being said here, that right before the finish line, the exertion, the explosion of whatever remaining energy is left, and the body leaning forward, the stretching is all leaning toward the finish line with every muscle engaged, every ounce of energy committed to that forward motion. It's not a leisurely stroll. It's not a comfortable jog. This is a sprint. And yet, and this is very crucial, after 30 years of this kind of straining, Paul says he still hasn't arrived. He still hasn't fully made it His own. And now when some Christians hear this, they do something very dangerous. They stop striving. They say, well, if Paul couldn't get there in 30 years, what's the point? I already have my ticket punched for heaven, so why labor so hard? And this is to completely, understand me here, this is to completely misread Paul. Because when Paul says that he hasn't obtained, that he's not being pessimistic. He is being eschatologically optimistic. He is saying the full realization of knowing Christ completely, that is a future reality. It is it will be fully realized when Christ returns or when we are absent from the body and present with the Lord. It is coming. It is certain. It is guaranteed. The question is not whether you will arrive. The question is how you run in the meantime. Think of it kind of like this way. I know it's the wrong time of year, but this afternoon it did snow, so it's not a stretch to say this, but imagine Christmas. Imagine a child on Christmas Eve. She knows with absolute certainty that Christmas morning is coming. And does that certainty make her less excited? Does she say, well, since I know it's coming, I don't need to think about it? Of course not. The certainty of the future joy, what does it do to your children, parents? It intensifies their present anticipation. And that is how Paul runs. The certainty of the prize does not diminish his striving. It fuels it. So what is the prize? Look on. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is Paul running toward? He's running toward the very thing for which Christ ran toward him. He's pursuing the very purpose for which he was saved. I mean, listen to Romans 8 for a moment. I'm going to read from verse 28. You will know this well. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Why were you saved? Why did God choose you, call you, and justify you? To make you like His Son. That is the goal. Conformity to Christ, Christ-likeness. And here's the staggering thing. The purpose for which God saved you has now become the purpose for which you live. His will for you is to become your will for yourself. You want for yourself what He wanted for you when He saved you. And this is what it means to be a Christian, not merely to have your sins forgiven, though that is glorious. Not merely to have your ticket to heaven punched, though that is certain. But to be on a lifelong, wholehearted, straining, pressing, grinding pursuit of becoming like the Son of God. This is the race, and that is the prize. But the one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. What does Paul mean by forgetting what lies behind? He doesn't mean forgetting God's mercies. He has spent the last three chapters rehearsing them. It doesn't mean forgetting your justification or your calling. He has just pointed us back to the Damascus Road. What he means is this. Do not let the past, whether the victories or the failures, become the anchor that holds you back from forward motion. And there are two ways. There are two ways our past can paralyze us. Two ways your past can paralyze you. First, and maybe not as obvious one, but it's the first I'm going to mention, it is past victories. Some Christians, what they do is they live on the spiritual capital of yesterday. They had a powerful conversion experience 20 years ago. They went on maybe a missions trip with Youth for a Mission that changed their life. They had a season of maybe of deep prayer and rich fellowship. They have been coasting ever since. They are living on past victories and they have stopped pressing forward. And Paul says, forget it. Not in the sense of denying that it happened, but in the sense that of not resting in it. You cannot live on yesterday's manna. In the second way, which in many cases is probably most relevant for those who didn't grow up in the church, is past failures. Some Christians, they're just paralyzed by their sin. They carry the weight of old failures, old shame, old regret, and that weight has become so heavy that they've stopped running altogether. They've sat down on the side of the road, convinced that their past disqualifies them for the race. And Paul says, forget it. Not in the sense of pretending that it didn't happen, but in the sense of not being defined by it. Your past sin is not your identity. Your justification is your identity. Christ's righteousness is your identity. And the blood of Jesus has covered that sin, and the grace of God has called you forward. There should be a contentment in Christ. Yes. But there should also be what I've heard some people call as a holy discontentment. A constant heartbeat that says, give me more of Christ. I want more of Christ. I'm not satisfied with where I am. And if you've reached a place where you feel spiritually satisfied, where you have had enough prayer, enough scripture, enough fellowship, enough worship to feel complete, I say to you with brotherly urgency that that is a dangerous place to be. Alistair Begg, he said it well, the person who thinks that they've arrived spiritually has usually just stopped paying attention. An awareness of the need to grow is where all spiritual progress begins. Because the moment you think that you've had enough of Christ, you've revealed that you do not yet know Him as well as you think. Let's look back at our scripture. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Now, what Paul does is he's turning his address to speak to the mature believers in the congregation. And what he says is both clarifying and challenging. He says, this is how mature Christians think. This singular, forward-pressing, Christ-pursuing mindset. Well, this is the mark of maturity. He says, this is how a mature Christian thinks. And notice Paul does not say that the mature Christian is the one who has the most theological knowledge. He doesn't say that it is the one who has been Christian the longest. He doesn't say that he's the one who has the most impressive spiritual resume. He says the mature Christian is the one who is still pressing on, still straining, still pursuing, still saying, I have not arrived. I want more of Christ. there is a conversation that happens in many homes. I'm sure that it's happened if you're a parent, or even if you're a child, you've had this conversation. I had this conversation literally yesterday with my six-year-old. But this conversation goes like this, where a child asks, "When can I do this? When will I be old enough?" And the answer is almost always subjective. When someone is mature enough to drive, to date, to make their own decisions. In this particular case last night was, "When can I drink?" So 6 years old, yes, wonderful. That's what happens when you become a Presbyterian, I suppose. But in the kingdom of God, what it means to be mature is not up for debate. Paul defines it right here. Maturity is not a destination. It is a direction. It is not a level you reach, but it's a posture that you maintain. The mature believer is the one who never stops pressing on. And then Paul adds something remarkable. "If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." And this is pastoral grace. Paul is not threatening those who disagree. He's expressing confidence in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. If you are genuinely God's child and you are genuinely off track in your thinking, God will correct you. He will not abandon you to your error, and He will, in His time and in His way, bring you to clarity. And on that we can trust. But, and this is the weight of verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Do not go backwards. Do not abandon the ground that you've already taken. Whatever measure of Christ-likeness, whatever depth of understanding, whatever degree of sanctification God has already worked in you, hold it, guard it, and do not let it slip. The Christian life is not a plateau. So often it either feels like it when you watch other people, or maybe we treat it like that, but that's not what the Christian life is. It's not a plateau. It is a climb. It is a climb that you do not just press forward. You also hold your ground. But let me kind of bring this home. Bring it back. But wretched, wicked, godless sinners, each of us on our way to hell, and God in sovereign grace reaches down, chooses us, calls us, justifies us, and then sets us on a path toward eternal glory. Not because of anything that we've done, not because of anything that we could ever do, but because of the sheer, unmerited, unstoppable grace of Jesus Christ. And the goal of that grace, the purpose of that salvation, is to make us His Son, like His Son, forever, completely, gloriously. That's the prize. Now here's the question. Here's the question that I want to leave you with. How committed should we be to run toward that prize? How committed should I be? How committed should you be? How committed should we be as a congregation of believers of like precious faith? How committed should we be to run toward that prize? And if it helps you, just think about it this way. Think about what it cost Christ to make you His own. Think about the cross. Think about the darkness of Gethsemane. Think of the weight, the wrath of God, and the cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? All of it born so that you could be called His own. And in light of that cross, in light of the grace, in light of that prize, how can we run half-heartedly? How can we just coast? How can we just sit down at the side of the road and say, I've had enough? We cannot. We must not. And so here's the call of this passage, and I want you to hear it not as a burden, but as a gift. Press on. Not because you have to earn something, but because Christ has already made you His own and you want to lay hold of the One who has laid hold of you. Forget what lies behind. Not because the past doesn't matter, but because the future is so glorious that nothing in the past, no victory, no failure, no sin, no shame, should be allowed to slow you down. And then strain forward. Strain forward with every ounce of energy, every prayer, every act of obedience, every moment of fellowship, every reading of Scripture. Just strain towards Christ-likeness, because that is what you were saved for, and that is what you were made for, and that is the prize. And oh, what a prize. And one day, one glorious, certain, coming day, you will cross that finished line, not because you ran perfectly, but because the One who called you is faithful. And He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So run, beloved, run. And that is the demand of Scripture today. Let us pray. Father, we confess that we are prone to wander, prone to coast, prone to sit when You have called us to run. Forgive us. And by Your Spirit, stir in us a holy discontentment, a hunger for more of Christ, a longing to be conformed to His image, a willingness to press on even when the road is hard. We run not in our own strength, but in the strength of the One who has made us His own. And to Him be the glory forever. And it's in His name we pray. Together we say, Amen. Let us